Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. The nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah now. Jeroboam was the king in the northern kingdom, and he has died, as we saw last week. And then the king that reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah, King Rehoboam, he also died, and so as a result, they got to bring on new kings. And so we continue on with the cycle of the different kings of the nation of Israel through this historical period of their history and the commentary that the Lord gives concerning each one of them. And he notices lives, and he's very good at encapsulating a life. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, which was the grandson of Solomon, became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, so kind of a short reign. And his mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all of the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal or complete to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp, that is, a light or a successor, in Jerusalem because of his love for David, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, in that 20th year of Jeroboam, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That's pretty, I mean, when you got a king for 41 years, you hope it's a good king. I mean, you can do a lot of damage in a couple of years. You've got 41 years. I mean, you can make a land unrecognizable. And so he became the king, reigned 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And this right in the eyes of the Lord was manifested in the fact that he banished the perverted persons from the land, probably a reference to the temple prostitutes in those days. The worship of the false gods of that day was very, very sensual. Imagine that when man would put a religion together, that it would end up sensual. What a surprise. When you make a god, you end up, when you get done with them and you look at them, or her, I mean, it's amazing how much it looks like you, or it looks like me. And so they made these gods, and these gods, you know, were basically fashioned after their own emotions, after their own flesh, much like the Greek gods. And so there was an awful lot of, there would be temple prostitutes, male and female, and so there was the banishing of these temple prostitutes, male and female, from the land. And he removed all of the idols that his fathers had made. So all of these idols went. That's great. He removed all of them. Wow, that's really something. And he's had some generations now of wickedness there. He comes in and removes all of it. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being the queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And so he loved the Lord more than he loved his family. more than he loved Granny. And so she had made an obscene image in the worship of this false god, and he cut it down in the brook Kidron, the ancient city of Jerusalem, which is what we see as Jerusalem today, or even Jerusalem in Jesus' time, was quite a bit larger and a little bit to the north of what the ancient city was. And he didn't take it and burn this thing out of sight. He burned it right outside the city. Just took it right out in the valley and said, all right, flame on. This thing is going to burn. Just burn it right there in front of everyone. He's letting everyone know this is a whole different thing that's going on. This is a whole different thing happening in my heart than what's happening in my father's heart and happening in my grandfather's heart. And so he removes these things. It's interesting, in his removal of all of the idols that his fathers had made, that it teaches us that it can be done. It can be done. You know, we just need to hear that today, don't we? I tell you, my daddy just need to hear that. Can't be done apart from the Lord. I don't know about that. But I do know, in turning to the Lord, that I can turn from the sins of my fathers. I can turn from what has been in the family for a very, very long time. The Lord allows me to do that. And so he had the ability to do it, and he did it. I mean, an adult child does not have to follow the ways of their parents. It doesn't have. So there's a personal responsibility here for what a person does in their adult life, and the Lord is going to hold every one of these kings responsible for what he does. And we have good kings following bad kings. And we have bad kings following good kings. It's possible to have that happen, because anyone can turn to the Lord for the strength that they need to be what God has called them to be. And God has called us to be in our ministry. Not too many of us are going to be kings or anything like that, you know, unless they call on us to be. And then I guess we have. But I mean, but we do have a ministry that we've been called to, and we can be faithful to that ministry. And so he banishes all of these things. And notice in verse 11 that he did what was right, and then we see those words that we'll see over and over again, in the eyes of the Lord. That's the standard. That's the standard. The standard is not the United States of America. The standard is not any other country in this world. The standard is not Damien Kyle. The standard is not anyone on the face of this planet. The standard by which every single life will be judged is what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And since we've all done wrong, then we better find a Savior as it relates to our sin. But even when we become a Christian, we begin to serve the Lord, the Lord is going to encapsulate every one of these kings in one of three categories. He just does it in a sentence. He just looks at them and says, they either did right, that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or they did that which was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, or they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but, and then some area that they weren't faithful in. And I tell you, he can look at every one of our lives in this room tonight, and this tonight, my life is in one of those three categories. We tend to think of ourselves as, you know, a little more complicated in all these things. No, the Lord just looks and says, no, that person is doing what is right in my eyes. That person is doing what's wrong in my eyes. That person is doing what's right in my eyes, but it's very simple. And the Lord is one day going to encapsulate every single person's life in the category of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And that will be the encapsulation of a life that will have a joyful entrance into the kingdom of God, into heaven. And others, the Lord will look and say, ooh, got a little singe coming through there, didn't you? Okay, scamper on in there. Here's your beanie. Here's your beanie. We'll spot you all through eternity, but you're in. I don't know that it'll be quite like that, but got the little beanie. You got the little beanie boys over there. So they have a rap group. But anyway. So, but no life can ever be considered successful that doesn't hear those words from the Lord at the end of their life, and that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we want to do. But so that means we have to live our life understanding that our lives are lived in the sight of the Lord and that they're to be lived by His standard. And it's not like He doesn't give us help in doing that. He's actually come inside of us. So, I mean, what more could He do? That's pretty good. That's really seeing our need and understanding it in its deepest sense. So He comes in, cuts all of these things down, burns that silly image that His grandma had out there, and then notice in verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And so here's a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was one of the greatest kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet the Lord looked at it and He said, you know, but he didn't remove the high places. Didn't do that. And He took note of that. I'll tell you that every time we run into that in this section of the Scripture, it always causes me to search my heart. Always searches me to search my heart. It causes me to do that. Is the Lord look at my life and say, yeah, He did that which was right in my eyes, but you know, He stopped short that final thing that he ought to have done and could have done. And boy, how, you know, I would have used that for my kingdom. And so he destroyed all of the idols, but these idols were worshipped in groves, and he should have gone in and wiped out the groves. Should have wiped all of that out. That's what God wanted to do. And we have to be careful, especially in evil times, and maybe you've noticed that we live in evil times, that we don't allow the low standard of the day in which we live to become our standard, rather than right and wrong as God defines it, and then find ourselves falling short of the fullness of what God intends our lives to be in terms of influencing the world for good. And so would God look at our lives tonight in the areas that He's given us oversight of, put us in a position of leadership? He'd look and say, yep, He's did that which was right in my eyes, but you know, he didn't do that. Maybe we sit here tonight and we've come for the Lord to search us through His Word, and maybe tonight there's just something that in our own hearts that maybe for a couple of us that the Lord just says, hey, tonight I want to settle that issue. I want to go ahead and settle that issue. I mean, you have cleaned the house out. I mean, it looks really good, but you know, you got that one drawer, or you got this one thing that, and yeah, I've been speaking to you for a long time, and it's not worth hearing me say but concerning your life later on. And so when the Lord does that in our lives, and He calls us to be an influence for Him, there are reasons, there's things that He wants to do. And so tonight, would He look at our lives, we're disregarding His voice maybe in some area and justifying something, and we realize that, boy, if I hold on to that area of my life, I should take that next step. I know I'm supposed to, but and boy, you know, I'm going to be thought of as the hard guy or that radical fanatic kind of a person or whatever, and yet compared to what? Compared to Asa? Compared to David? Or compared to the low, low standard that we live in? Hey, listen, one of the greatest things about growing older in the Lord is they don't know what they're talking about out there. I don't know what I'm talking about. And I certainly didn't know what I was talking about out there. And I certainly don't need to impress them. And I don't care. I mean, there's a part of me that does in my flesh. There's another part of me that's, I don't care what they think. They don't know what they're talking about. What I want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. So maybe you've removed the worst. I mean, the idols went out. But you got to take those groves out. And you say, you know, I can handle the groves. I can handle the groves. I got rid of the idols. I'll be okay. But what about your kids? What about your kids coming up behind you? Can they handle the groves? Or wouldn't it be good to wipe the groves out so they're even one step further back from entering into the standard of the world? And so Asa, his heart was loyal, but the Lord noticed that there was something that he should have done, and he didn't do. And he brought into the house of the Lord, verse 15, the things which his father had dedicated, the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. There's brothers from the north and in Israel now. They're trying to make life hard on their brethren in the southern kingdom, and they're cutting off, you know, from going in and out of Judah. And then Asa, seeing that this had happened, he took all of the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, and he said, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad, he's a mercenary. Have bow and arrow, we'll travel. You got the money, I'll go wherever you want. He doesn't care about what the cause is. The bottom line for him is money. And he's in a contract with the northern kingdom of Israel, but Asa comes along and offers him more money, and so he says, "All right, I'll serve you and I'll join with you." And so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked these cities with all of the land of Naphtali. And now it happened when Baasha heard of it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. And then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So it worked. Pretty crafty, wasn't it? I mean, here is Asa, and he sees himself, he's kind of in a pinch. He's been cut off by the northern kingdom. They're building a stronghold there to kind of lay siege to Judah so that people can't come in and go out easily. And so what does he do? He sits and puts his little thinking cap on, and he puts together a strategy. The strategy that he comes up with is to hire the Syrians to join him in battle against the northern kingdom of Israel. The Syrians attack the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the Israel has to back off from their siege of Judah, and then Asa goes in with all of his people and they dismantle Ramah, the city that was being built to lay siege to Judah. And boy, I mean, you could almost hear the pats on the back for that strategy. I mean, that really worked. Except in the books of Chronicles of the Kings, the Lord gives us a little fuller picture of what happened here. Earlier in Asa's reign, the king of Ethiopia came against the southern kingdom of Judah. And he came against the southern kingdom of Judah with 1 million soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. That outnumbered the southern kingdom of Israel and their forces in a very strong, strong way. And when these men came, 1 million of them under their commander with 300 chariots, Asa went to the Lord and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Lord, what are we going to do here?" And he went to the Lord and he cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord gave him deliverance, and they defeated the entire army of the Ethiopians and wiped them out. And so God had come in and shown himself strong on their behalf. And now Asa here at this point is a little bit older. He's a little bit later in his reign as the king. And the Lord sends a prophet to Asa after he had done this. And the prophet came to Asa and said, in effect, to him, "Asa, you never cried out to the Lord. You cried out to him when 1 million men were at your doorstep, and the Lord gave you the victory. And yet when this comparatively small siege occurred, you never cried out to the Lord." And he asked Asa, he said, "Why didn't you cry out to the Lord? When has the Lord ever failed? When did he ever fail you that you would turn from him and put on your own thinking cap and devise your own way? Asa, When did he ever let you down in your whole life? When did he ever give you cause to do this? Well, Asa was very upset with being challenged even by God. And so he took and he imprisoned the prophet. That's the way they do it sometimes. Get rid of the messenger when you don't like the message. But it's a very real danger for us, especially again when we've walked with the Lord for a while. And we experience these great victories, these undeniable, miraculous things that occur in our lives early on. And yet, you know, after a while, we can find ourselves, you know, taking out our slide rule and our calculator and all of these things. And I think if we bring in some from Syria and we move this over here and I get these stocks sold off over here and then I get this and then all of this. And the Lord can come along in our own life and say, you know, when did I ever fail you that you stopped talking with me? I'll tell you, I need to hear that. I need to hear that. I think sometimes the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we can have a tendency towards those things. I think one of the great tragedies is that after we've walked with the Lord for a while and the Lord has blessed us with experience, He's blessed us with gifts, and He's blessed us with a knowledge of Him and some of these great things. And just when you think, man, there's a life that ought to just skyrocket for the kingdom of God, you find that that person over a period of time has taken their life back under their own control. And so rather than having it coupled with what is greatest sometimes about those early years, and that's a zeal for the Lord and a dependence upon Him and a confidence that He is going to do it, and we talk to Him about everything and we believe Him for everything, and now coupled with experience and this testimony built in my life as it relates to who God is and His faithfulness to His Word, we can find ourselves drifting away from that. And then we end up powerless. And Asa, he gets upset. He gets bitter in his old age at the rebuke of the Lord. You know, sometimes you have to be careful of that too. We walk with the Lord for a while and then some, you know, kid, all wet behind the ears, comes up and makes perfect sense to us. And it's obviously the Lord. The first tendency is, I've been king since you were in grammar school. I chained you, David, don't talk to me that way. I've been walking with God for, you know, that's not the issue. The issue isn't how long I was the king or how long I've been walking with the Lord. Is what this person is saying, is it true or isn't it true? He won't accept the message. He gets upset with the Lord, and then late in his life, he gets a disease in his feet. Now he won't even ask the Lord about it. He's gonna batten down the hatch. Hold out. You know, it's funny. There are trials that we have in our youth, and then there are trials that are associated with being older in the Lord. And Asa is a great lesson concerning those. A great king, but he faltered a little bit in his older years. Verse 23. And the rest of all of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. But he wouldn't ask the Lord. And he wouldn't ask the Lord for healing. Wouldn't do it. And so Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of King Asa of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. And then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So just cold-blooded murder here. I mean, it's a revolution in the upper ranks. And it was so when he became king that he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin because of the provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now this guy comes in and he murders the king, and then he takes and slaughters the whole king's family. And the Lord knew he would do it, and the Lord prophesied that he would do it. Doesn't mean the Lord had caused it to happen or that he condoned what he was doing. In fact, if you look over with me at the end of verse 7 of chapter 16, when judgment comes down on him, it'll be provoking that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. And so this guy was just a mass murderer. That's what he was, and took things over and wiped out the family. The Lord knew that it would happen, said it would happen, and so it did. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the king of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Now, you know, that just doesn't make a bit of sense to me. If I didn't have a fleshly nature to understand it with. He's just killed the whole family of Jeroboam. And he knows that judgment has come upon the household of Jeroboam because of the sin of Jeroboam. And what does he do? He follows Jeroboam in his sin. It's wild. And so he does the evil. And then the word of the Lord, chapter 16, came to Jehu, who was a prophet, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." What's the lesson of Baasha? What's the lesson of his life? The lesson is this. If you have witnessed the destruction of a family or the destruction of a life because that life and that person chose to give themselves to sin, I must never convince myself that somehow I can then partake of that same sin and that that sin will somehow have a different end in my life because, after all, I am who I am. Doesn't work that way. All sin has the same end, and I need to learn, as I watch sin run its progression in another person's life, I don't have to learn everything the hard way and have the same end that they have. So you look at lives given to sin today and just watch the end of it. And there's no need to jump into it and learn it the hard way. Today I had a friend in high school. He was a very good friend of mine. Brilliant. And he was a great, great baseball pitcher. I mean, he was just a star athlete. Really good-looking guy. And you know, early on in high school, I mean, really early on in high school, he started to, you know, drink some beers. And that wasn't unusual in high school back then, for sure. And he started to do that. The problem is that when he took that first drink of alcohol, he could have never dreamed, nor could anyone else have, what that man would become. Before he got through his junior year, he was going out into his pickup truck and he was slugging down bottles of Boone's Farm Strawberry Hill wine to get through the day. I went to a class reunion a while back, my five-year reunion last year. And It shows. But I went to the last class reunion that I went to, whenever that was. And you know, there he was. And I'll tell you, I never knew him the entire senior year. I never met him sober the whole year. That's rough at 17. And he looked really, really bad. But I mean, he just drinking away. They say concerning the population that 16% of the American population, when they take that first drink, they will never stop. They will never stop. And I don't mean that they'll never stop because they'll have a glass of wine with their pasta. I'm not talking about that. I mean, they will become full-blown alcoholics. So I tell you, you don't know. It's Russian roulette. You take that sip and you begin a struggle the rest of your life. And it's that way. We could talk about any sin that way. Drugs. Talk about sexual immorality. You know, there are some people in this world that the last thing they ever should see is pornography. And we do very, very poorly in this culture to protect people from coming into contact with that. And there's a very, very wonderful attempt going right now in our city to severely restrict this in our community, and it needs to happen. But there's these things. We all have these weaknesses in our flesh. There are some people, the last thing they need to do is be exposed to continual violence, to fan their heart into any greater anger or violence or bitterness than it already is. But you see, all you have to do is just stop. And I speak to those of you especially who are younger and you're still making some of those first choices. Just look at where it leads. And if you think it's going to lead somewhere different in your life, then I tell you tonight, you are a fool. You're foolish. It will not. Don't be deceived concerning sin. Its end is death. Its end is always death. And it never attempts to have any less of a finality in a person's life. You heed the Lord. Learn the lesson of Baasha and in his life. Don't give your life to what you see constantly judged all around you. Make the right choices. And so the dogs, he says in verse 4, shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of this man and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, because of all of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking the Lord to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. The Lord is faithful to send his prophets. He's faithful to warn us. He's faithful to warn us. We have to be so careful to heed his warnings. You know, sometimes you see, you know, somebody fall away or fall into sin and you say, oh gosh, I don't understand it. You know, last week they were doing so good. The Bible says that the backslider in heart is filled with his ways. Hey, a backslide begins a long time earlier before it ever becomes revealed outwardly. And God has his ways of sending his prophets. Sometimes it can be just something that's spoken, what appears to be casually in a conversation, and boom, he gives it life. You know it's him speaking to us, or just in the Word by his Spirit as he speaks to us. Or sometimes he'll send someone right to us and say, listen, I don't know you and I don't know anything about your life, but the Lord has told me this, and that's what he did with Jehu here, and Baasha doesn't listen to him. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the king of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So here's Elah. What do we want to learn from Elah? Oh, it's a weird name. There's more there. Here's a guy who had a chance to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and impact the entire world for the kingdom of God. And he threw it away for drunkenness. That's something. As we saw last week, the Lord placed the children of Israel. He took them to the promised land. He took them into a land of milk and honey, but he took them into a land where he could influence the whole world for his kingdom. You think, why did he put them in that, this little tiny place called Israel and all rocky and all of this right there in the Middle East? And the reason is it's because it's where three entire continents converge. It was a place to impact the entire known world of that day. And here's a man who has an opportunity strategically placed to really make a difference, and he throws that opportunity away for the folly of staying drunk and being drunken for some lust of the flesh. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. And so he is drinking himself drunk there in verse 9, and the house of Arza, who was the steward of his house in Tirzah. Well, what do we learn from Arza? Arza is the kind of person that makes another person comfortable while they kill themselves. I think they call them enablers today. And that person is no friend. Arza was no friend to Elah. He was no gift to this man, making him comfortable while he was destroying himself. And that's again, no friend at all. In verse 10, and Zimri went in and he struck Elah and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as that he was seated on the throne, that he killed all of the household of Baasha, and he did not leave him one male, neither of his kinsmen nor his friends, just as the Lord had said would happen. And thus Zimri destroyed all of the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. And the Lord had condemned him in this. Again, it's not the Lord actively causing this man to do that. It's just the Lord knew what was coming in that life of sin. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, they're cranking through the kings in that northern kingdom, aren't they? Asa's got his 41 years, he's going along, and they are just king after king after king in that northern kingdom. Why? Because the whole nation's walking in rebellion to God. And nothing is going to change until that changes. You know, that was one of the problems here recently, where they were looking at some of the attempts by our government to reach out and try and solve some particular issues or problem spots in the world, with all of the revolutionary and all of this turnover, one man killing another and killing another and killing another. And you know, someone stood up and said, this could be sin. And you could maybe just pour all the money of the whole world into that country. And unless that country's ready to turn to God, it may not make one bit of difference at all. And so here's some real problems that are going on there, and the solution isn't a new king. The solution is for the country to repent and to turn back to him, but they refuse to do it. And so in that 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. And now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. And so all Israel, they're upset about this. They made Omri the king of the army, king over Israel, a commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibeathon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he was going to lose. I mean, he had a seven-day kingdom. I mean, I hope it was worth it. Seven-day kingdom. And what do we learn from his life? Well, Zimri's the kind of guy that takes advantage of other people's weaknesses and other people's sins, rather than coming along and trying to help and or being patient and just allowing the Lord to promote him. Now, he takes it into his own hands, and he's going to take advantage of another man's sin. Shouldn't do that. And so when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he's defeated. He went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house down on himself with fire, and he died. All right, if I don't get to be king and live in this king's house, then nobody is. And he burnt the whole thing down on top of himself. There are people like that. They're going to use death as a means of vengeance. And because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. So now even the northern kingdom splits here for a short time. And half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni. That was probably quite a convention to watch. And the son of Ginath, and so Tibni died. We don't know if it was in a battle here, but he died. And so Omri reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. What? Worse than Jeroboam. I mean, it just got worse and worse. I mean, that's saying a lot for what they were living in the middle of. And for he walked in all of the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Kind of interesting, Jeroboam, over and over again. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused all of Israel to sin. There's a tombstone for you. But I mean, God didn't forget. I mean, he brought it up a lot. And the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and then Ahab his son reigned in his place. Good riddance. Whew, no one could be worse than Omri. Bring on his son. And then in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, I mean, this guy's seen a lot of them come and go, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. More than all of them. More than even his dad. And his dad had set a new world record for evil for kings. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This guy takes and says, well, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's nothing. He not only walked in those sins, but he also took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She's a Canaanite. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And now the witness of the northern kingdom of Israel is shot. It's gone. There isn't even an attempt now to even pretend that they're worshiping God through these golden calves. They've thrown off any kind of attempt to appear to be involved in the worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God, at all. It is complete and pure rebellion against God. And now there's just the overt worship of Baal by the king and the marrying of a Canaanite wife, which was forbidden. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. When you think about that, provoking the Lord to anger. You know, I love His grace. I enjoy His love. And, you know, sometimes when He pokes me with His rod, or with His staff, and then He hits me with His rod just to remind me that I'm a bit of a goofball, but I'm still... Get back here, buddy, you know. All of that, I'm like any sheep. I just kind of put my head down and slink back in there, you know, and I feel bad and everything. But I never want to face God mad. And I'm so glad I never have to. I never have to. Because His anger is a righteous indignation. It's a righteous anger. And I am sure that it is white hot in its purity and in its expression. So thankful for Jesus' death upon the cross, the salvation that God has provided to me, provided to all of mankind, so that I never have to face Him angry. Very, very thankful for that. Ahab is really making the Lord angry. See, the Lord has a plan for the world in that day. He wants to reach the whole world. And yet, all of His people have turned from Him. The people that He was going to use to reach the world. And so He does evil worse than all the other kings, and He provokes the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all of the kings of Israel who were before Him. And in His days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which He had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. God had spoken through Joshua that the man who tried to rebuild the city of Jericho would rebuild it, but it would be the expense of his children. And so here is the rebuilding of Jericho, and this man loses his two sons, even as the Lord knew would happen in the rebuilding of it. We're going to stop there tonight, but let me make a final point before I lose your attention altogether. This is an incredibly dark period in the northern kingdom of Israel and in its history. Ahab and Jezebel, their names become synonymous with evil. And not just for those who are familiar with the Bible, it's synonymous with evil to this day. They did evil like you can't believe, and we'll head into it in the coming couple of weeks. But as bad as it was, God had a prophet that He's going to spring on the scene by the name of Elijah, who has been prepared for such an hour as that. Listen, today, God is not on the ropes. Do you think that while this thing has turned into madness worldwide and is absolute chaos in so many ways, and good being called evil and evil being called good, that, you know, God is in the corner getting smelling salts from the trainer? Or that He's in some kind of trouble and on the ropes? It's not the case. Or that He is not very, very busy. He's very busy. But sometimes it can take a while before He reveals what He's been up to for a very, very long time in order to meet the evil that's on the scene. And so as we look at the day in which we live and we see so much evil and we see, people not unlike these people in places of enormous influence, and we can begin to despair. Oh no. Don't forget about the Lord. Don't forget that He's in control. And whenever there's an Ahab and whenever there's a Jezebel, there's always going to be an Elijah. You may be an Elijah. Maybe that. I tell you, I never look at this group of people or at God's people anywhere that I get to run into to His people and underestimate what He may have planned for any one of our lives. We don't have any idea how He's going to use us in this day and in this hour. But He's sufficient for it. And He's not, taking any kind of nitroglycerin tablets in heaven. He's not having any kind of fainting spells, nothing like that. He is able. He's sufficient for this hour. And in the time of Elijah here, but also in our time too. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And gosh, I said we'd get to Elijah this morning, and we did, right at the end. So that counted as getting to Elijah. And so next week, or the week after, we'll get into him in its fullness. So let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship as we consider these truths that we've been able to look at tonight. And to allow these truths to really search our lives, because of, again, that great tendency to be a hearer of the Word, but not a doer. But for the great truths of this section of Scripture, for me to settle the issue in my life related to these truths before we leave tonight.